There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. Please have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be working through that this morning. And let's pray and ask for God's help to understand his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures. Father, thank you that you caused the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. And Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us your spirit so that we would have ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you would know that I like Formula One racing. The season is about to begin. So next Sunday is the Australian Grand Prix. So I'm looking forward to that. Back in the day, Murray Walker was the voice of F1. That's what they used to call him because he used to commentate on all the races. Right from the beginning, he was there. He retired from commentating back in 2000 and something. But he was famous for the sorts of things that he said during commentary. They became known as Walkerisms because his brain and his mouth weren't always connected. And so sometimes he would say some pretty strange things. One of the things that I remember him saying was, his chances, speaking of someone who was driving, his chances of winning, which were previously zero, have now reduced to nothing. What are you talking about, Murray? One of the other things that he said was, the lead car is unique, except for the one behind it, which is identical. Murray's idea of uniqueness is a bit problematic, to say the least. I'm not quite sure what he was thinking. But today we're going to be thinking about the uniqueness of the gospel. The uniqueness of the gospel, the one and only gospel, in fact. And so we'll be spending some time thinking about what is the gospel? Why is it the one and only gospel? And what are the consequences of kind of heading off in another direction as far as that goes? First of all, we're going to look at the origin of Paul's apostleship, and you can see it there. Have a look at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, apostle is one of those words, it's one of those Christian words that generally you don't hear used nowadays. I mean, very, very occasionally there might be a kind of reference to it in the media. You know, such and such is the apostle of, I don't know, the high protein diet or something along those lines. But generally speaking, it's not really the kind of word that gets used nowadays. Remember that apostle and missionary are similar words. They come from verbs in Greek and Latin, respectively, which mean to send. The idea is to send. And when you look at the word in the New Testament, it usually refers to that inner band of Jesus' disciples, you know, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and Paul. And that's the sense that it's used in here. Paul is on a mission. Paul is on a mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells the Galatians where his apostleship comes from. It's not from men, and it's not through a man. Which is to say that Paul's apostleship doesn't have a human origin. It doesn't have a human origin. Rather, it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul's apostleship has a divine origin. It has a divine origin. You see, Paul didn't take it upon himself to become an apostle. You know, I have a contribution that I can make to the Jesus team. That's not what Paul was thinking. He didn't volunteer for it. He didn't think about himself and say, oh, you know, I think I've fulfilled all the qualifications for this job, and so therefore I will volunteer to be an apostle. He didn't apply for the job. In fact, if you remember Paul's conversion, or Saul, as he's introduced to us in the book of Acts, his life was pretty much headed in the opposite direction to apostleship. Because remember, he was traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians, not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship wasn't of human origin. In fact, it came from God. It's the real deal. the Galatians can't accuse Paul of being a second-rate apostle or even a fake apostle. His commissioning came from God himself. He was a genuine apostle. Have you ever seen counterfeit money? Have you ever seen counterfeit money? Last year, the news reported that there were $50 notes, fake ones, in circulation. I didn't get to see one. I think the closest that I've ever got to counterfeit money is when someone gives you a New Zealand 20-cent coin instead of an Australian 20-cent coin. And, you know, it's not counterfeit. It's just not legal tender in our country. But, you know, people do it anyway. Money is one of those items where it's pretty important for it to be genuine. It's pretty important for it to be real. You don't want a fake, because fake money doesn't do the job that money is meant to do. It doesn't do you any good when you're trying to buy something, does it? Apostleship is also one of those things where you want it to be real. You want it to be genuine. Paul's gospel, which is God's gospel, was under attack. So that's why Paul made it quite clear, even in the opening words of this letter to the churches in Galatia, that his apostleship came from God. His apostleship came from God. And in the opening part of this letter, we also see the gospel in a nutshell. We see the gospel in a nutshell. Have a look at verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Those short verses contain some very key phrases as far as helping us to explain and understand what the gospel is. There's an extra one back in chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, how it talks of Jesus being raised from the dead. You see, Jesus didn't stay dead. Death didn't have power over him. Jesus conquered death, and his resurrection is proof that forgiveness of sins has been won. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for sins, and so he was raised to life. Now in verse 4 you can see it says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's the reason for Jesus' death. When Paul speaks about Jesus' death here, he could have said any number of things about why Jesus died. But the reason that Paul states is Jesus died for our sins. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment of death, which is the penalty for sin. He died for sinners like you and me. And because Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, they no longer have to face that penalty of death. In verse 4, it also tells us that Jesus came to rescue. Jesus came to rescue. This was the purpose of his death. Now, if you think about the word rescue, what can you say about it? Well, you'd think if someone gets rescued, it's a serious situation, is it not? You don't rescue someone if they're not in danger. A fireman breaking down your door and carrying you out of your house when it wasn't on fire would be, at the very least, a little bit unusual. This present age is evil because it's an age of sin. Sins are a serious danger because they put people on the road to hell. People need rescuing from sin. They're in a dangerous situation, and so they need rescue. They require rescue. Of course, many people don't see it this way. Nowadays, many people trivialize or deny sin. You know, sin is a quaint idea from the olden days, which enlightened, progressive 21st century Australians have moved well past. Or sin is not the problem. The problem is the church making you feel guilty for doing what comes naturally to you. The Bible says that Christ died for sins. He died to rescue sinners from this present evil age. Thirdly, in verse 4, it says that Jesus' death, Jesus giving himself over to death was according to the will of the Father. It was the purpose of God. It was the plan of God to achieve salvation. Jesus' death on the cross was no accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't that Jesus got caught up in the political upheaval and so he was executed. No, it was the plan of God. And we saw this in our previous sermon series, 5 weeks that we looked at, the doctrines of grace. And then lastly, in verse 5, we see that this plan of God, this rescue plan of God that Jesus fulfilled, is to the glory of God. It is to the glory of God. It's the final goal. It's the final purpose of the rescue. Not that you and I get to be with God in heaven forever, although that's true. Not that you and I are rescued from hell, although that too is true. The final goal, the final purpose of this rescue is the glory of God, so that God gets praised, so that people think, actually, yeah, God really is great. Actually, yes, he really is amazing. He really is wonderful. God really is wonderful. Put your hand up if you remember the Beaconsfield mining disaster. The Beaconsfield mine disaster. Back in 2006, there were some miners who got trapped in a gold mine in Tasmania when the mine collapsed. Does anyone remember the names of those miners who made it out? Okay. Does anyone remember the name of the rescuers? Definitely not. But the miners, they're the ones who got the TV coverage. They're the ones who made the TV appearances. I think one of them wrote a book. We glorify those who get rescued rather than the rescuer. The rescuers, no one remembered who went down into the mines to save those guys. Not so with the Bible. God, the rescuer, God who is the rescuer, gets the glory. That's the Christian gospel. Is that what you believe? That you're a sinner in desperate need of rescue because you can't save yourself? And that rescue only comes by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's only by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that you're saved. Is that what you believe? Back in Paul's day, there were letter-writing conventions. I suppose we still have letter-writing conventions today, if you write letters. Perhaps you have emailing conventions. I think I've read articles about what is good email writing etiquette. In Paul's time, letters started with the sender and then who it was written to. Next up was the greeting, and then there was a thanksgiving or a blessing upon those to whom the letter was written, and then you get the main body of the letter. When we turn to Galatians, Paul breaks the convention of the time. Paul breaks the convention of the time. Did you notice in verse 6? He just says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. There's no thanksgiving. There's no blessing. There's nothing where you would expect it to be. You know, in between verse 5 and 6, there should be a thanksgiving. There should be a blessing of some description. But it's not there. When Paul writes to a church, he almost always gives thanks for the recipients of the letter, or he blesses them in some way. You see, all is not well with the churches at Galatia. This lack of thanksgiving stands out as far as Paul's letters go. Even if you didn't have Paul's other letters to compare and say, oh, look, you know, all these letters have thanksgivings, Galatians doesn't. Even if you didn't have all the other ones to compare, it would still stand out because there were letter-writing conventions at the time. And if you missed out the thanksgiving, something's going on. Attention needs to be paid. And that immediately alerts us that Paul really does have something that he wants to say to the Galatians that can't wait, as it were. I mean, the Corinthian church, even the Corinthian church got a thanksgiving. Talk to one of the people in the Young Adults Bible Study group and ask them what was the Corinthian church like. because they were a terrible lot, they were pretty hopeless, and they got a thanksgiving. Yet the churches at Galatia, they don't. There is something very serious going on here. There is something that Paul really wants to say to them, that he would omit the thanksgiving. So let's have a look at the last section for today. First of all, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. I am amazed. I'm astonished. And it's not in that good sense that astonishment or amazement might be, because what Paul expresses amazement about is desertion. It's desertion. They're deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ. They're deserting God. They're deserting God, who is gracious, to another gospel. And the gospel that they're going to, the gospel that they've gone to, isn't God's gospel. It's something else. They're abandoning God, but they're also abandoning the gospel. Imagine that you're lost at sea. You're lost at sea and you're just floating in the ocean. And then a boat comes by and rescues you, and you think, wonderful, I've been rescued by a boat. So you get on the boat and things are great because, you know, the ocean's cold. You don't want to be floating in the ocean for too long. But then you jump off the rescue boat back into the sea because you saw some driftwood just floating by and you thought, hey, that would be a better option. That's kind of like what the Galatians are doing. They've been rescued by the boat. But then they thought, oh, no, that piece of driftwood out there, that's much better. I'm going to jump off the boat and go for something else to save me. That makes no sense whatsoever. These troublers, these troublemakers that Paul is talking about want to change the gospel of Christ. They want to pervert it. They want to distort it. Paul doesn't talk about their motivation here in these verses, but later on in chapter 6, verse 12, he says that these people who are throwing the Galatians into confusion want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. They want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. They want to avoid being mocked, because a crucified Christ in the eyes of the world is foolishness. It's stupidity. No one enjoys being laughed at. And so to avoid the mockery, they change the message. And the sorts of things that they change are the things that the world dislikes, such things as sin, as judgment, the human condition, God's justice, the supernatural. And throughout church history, we can see how false teachers have altered or denied these things and so perverted the gospel. Back in the first half of last century, there's a fellow named Samuel Angus, Presbyterian minister, to our shame. He was a professor of New Testament at St. Andrew's Hall at the University of Sydney. St. Andrew's Hall was a place where Presbyterian ministers used to train for the ministry. Samuel Angus was a denier of the Trinity. He was a denier of the virgin birth. He was a denier of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thanks to him, a whole generation, in fact several generations of Presbyterian ministers, taught their congregations that the Trinity wasn't real, the virgin birth didn't happen, the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. And the state in which the Presbyterian Church became, because of Samuel Angus, was disgraceful, was hopeless. There was no gospel there, there was no life, there was no grace, there was no saving salvation from sins, because one man, Samuel Angus, a professor of New Testament, taught in the college and wiped out a generation, several generations of gospel preachers to be not gospel preachers. False teachers, those who pervert the gospel, are extremely serious. They're extremely serious and have devastating effects on God's church. Paul goes on to emphasize that there is only one gospel. Even if Paul, who preached the gospel to the churches in Galatia, came back with another gospel, different to what he preached before, he must be cursed. Have a look at verses 8 to 9. Verses 8 to 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. See, the problem at Galatia is no trivial matter. Paul isn't the kind of person who pretends that there's nothing wrong and that all is well. If someone preaches anything other than the genuine gospel, he or she must be cursed. They must be eternally condemned. Adding to the word of God or changing the word of God is forbidden. That proverb that we heard in today's Old Testament reading is part of the background to what's going on here. You can't add to the word of God. You can't change the word of God. But that's what's happening in Galatia. A false gospel is being proclaimed, and people are falling for it. They're being deceived by it. So Paul invokes a curse on these false teachers, on these peddlers of a false gospel. Why so severe? I mean, cursing, that's pretty extreme, don't you think? Well, the eternal destinies of men and women and children are at stake. People who teach a false gospel hold out a false hope. In fact, they consign people to hell. What can be more terrible than misleading people into the pit of hell? So, it's a severe punishment. It's a severe punishment. Back in my school days, there were various punishments that you could get if you did something wrong at school. The more severe the offence, the more severe the punishment. There was something which is called a drill, to which this day I don't completely understand why it was called a drill, but you kind of had to pick up rubbish around the school on a Friday afternoon. That was for a minor offence. You also had a Friday detention, so you got held back on Friday for 2 hours and you had to do work. If you were especially bad, you got a Saturday detention, so you had to go to school on Saturday, and you know, that's no fun. And I think you were there from, I don't know, 9 in the morning till 12 midday, so you know, 3 hours of being at school doing stuff that wasn't fun. And the last thing, the highest offence, or aside from expulsion and suspension, I suppose, was the stick, that is corporal punishment. So, you know, this is back in the day when you could still get whacked with a cane for being naughty. Those were the kind of levels of punishment at school. The more severe the offence, the more severe the punishment. You know, picking up rubbish all the way through to getting whacked with a stick. Teaching a false gospel is an extremely severe offence. So the punishment too is extremely severe. And Paul's teaching here is not new. He says to them, look, we said this to you before, remember? We've said this to you before. Teachers of a false gospel must be cursed. Then our last verse for today takes us back, kind of, to the beginning of the letter. Is Paul's apostleship from men, or is it from God? Have a look at verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Because Paul's apostleship is from God, he tries to please God. If Paul's apostleship came from men or through men, then he would want to win the approval of men, those who had made him an apostle, those who had commissioned him to be an apostle. But Paul's apostleship comes from God, and so he seeks to please God. The other gospel, the false gospel, is a man-pleasing gospel. You can be a man-pleaser, you can be a slave of Christ, but you can't be both. That's the implication of verse 10. Because the man-pleaser will change the gospel in such a way so as to make it palatable to the masses. It takes away the Bible's hard edges and replaces them with soft and fluffy and benign edges. But you can't change the gospel. If you change it, it stops being the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. There is only one gospel. There are many competitors out there which masquerade as the one and only gospel, a persecution-free gospel. If you become a Christian, you won't face troubles in life because you confess Christ as your Lord and as your Saviour. Or a suffering-free gospel. If you become a Christian, you won't suffer in this life. You'll have wealth and health and whatever it is that you desire. Or a demand-free gospel. If you become a Christian, you can live however you please because there's no cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But all of these gospels fall short of the one and only gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you and I convinced that there is only one gospel? There's only one gospel because Jesus is the only way, which means that it's imperative that people hear the gospel. We all have friends and family and our colleagues who are not yet Christians, and so it's imperative for them to hear the gospel, the one and only gospel, because Jesus is the only way. Are you and I convinced that the one and only gospel needs to be defended, that it must be stuck to? Because there are lots of people who will try to say, oh, you know, that's not really the gospel. There's another gospel out there, or your version of the gospel is nice, but I like my version of the gospel. Are you and I convinced that the one and only gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be stuck to, must be defended? Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, vigorously defends the one and only gospel. He does it in terms that clearly tell us that the gospel must be defended, the gospel must be fought for. Any other gospel is no gospel at all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. And Father, we thank you for the way that he wrote the letter to the Galatians. Father, we thank you that you've given us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for his life and death and resurrection. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won in his death. And Father, thank you that he was raised to life to demonstrate that he is Lord and King over all the earth. Father, we pray that you would cause us to grow in our trust of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would give us boldness to speak to the non-Christians that we know of the one and only gospel. And Father, please too, help us to remain alert, that we would stick to the gospel of your Son, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.